The Old Testament. I think this is our sixth sermon in Esther. A couple more today and next week. And Easter Sunday will be a tying up of Ruth and Esther and seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. Today, chapters 7 and 8 of Esther under the title Esther, the Great Reversal. Psalm 37 seemed to me to help with the context of where we're at in Esther. You remember Haman, the enemy of God's people, and how the reversal has begun at God's hand in chapter 5 and 6. I'll remind you of that in a moment. But Psalm 37 is an interesting word about this that almost seems to be about the book of Esther. This is a few verses from Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. That's a pretty good summary of the book of Esther. Let's just get up to speed and fill in the blanks here, the gaps for you. Queen Esther, the hidden Jew, her uncle Mordecai, the known Jewish official in the king's court who has offended the second in command, Haman, by not bowing to him as everyone else did. Then Haman's outrageous reaction to Mordecai's slight. An edict with the blind backing of the king, calling for the total destruction, not just of Mordecai for not bowing, but everyone related to Mordecai, all the Jews. That's Haman's edict, blindly backed by the king. That's the problem. The only solution, Queen Esther, the hidden Jew, must out herself and beg for her life and the lives of all of her people throughout the Persian Empire, the Jews, the people of God. The questions, what will God do? Is he there? Will he rescue his people again? Will he be faithful to his covenant promises? And then Esther approached the king and lived. She invited the king and the enemy Haman to a feast, but instead of pleading the case of her people, the Jews, she invited them to another feast. Leaving the first feast, Haman, the enemy, saw Mordecai, Esther's uncle, again, and Mordecai not bowing to Haman again. And Haman became all the more enraged and decided that he couldn't wait the 11 months dictated by the edict to kill Mordecai along with the rest of the Jews. Haman decides that Mordecai must die in the morning, and then Haman can go to Esther's second feast without distraction. Haman that night had a huge gallows made and went back to the king's palace early in the morning to ask the king to approve of Mordecai's execution. But as we saw last week, the reversal had already begun. While no one was looking, while no human was doing anything intentionally, God began to turn the tables against the enemy, Haman, and for Mordecai and Esther and all the Jews. The invisible hand of the supremely sovereign God, who began the turning of the tables by withholding sleep from the king. And then the king just so happened to read the section of his record book that recorded the fact that Mordecai had earlier saved the king's life, which then caused the king to remember that Mordecai had not yet been rewarded for his good deed, which then caused the king to stand up and ask if there were any staff members in the court who could reward Mordecai immediately. And it just so happened that in walked Haman to ask the king's permission to kill Mordecai. And instead, in one of the most richly ironic and comedic passages in all the Bible, at the order of the king, Haman finds himself honoring Mordecai and not killing him. And after even Haman's family and friends recognized that Haman was falling before Mordecai, that a great reversal had begun, there was no denying it. That's where we're at. Our text for this morning, Esther chapters 7 and 8, essentially describe the conclusion to the amazing reversal that has already begun with the king's sleepless night. A reversal designed and ordained and orchestrated by God to graciously save his people from a great enemy. And by the time we're done this morning, my hope is that you will have clearly seen that this is all part of a much bigger story and that it points to a much greater reversal designed and ordained and orchestrated by God to ultimately save his people from their greatest enemy forever, and that this is good news, great news, in fact, for us. So that's where we're at. We're in between the two feasts, and let's pray before we read all of chapter 7 first. Father, would you come and help us to see this is your word, this is your truth, and even in narrative sections where there is no explicit command or moral action required or asked or recommended or required, commanded, that you are teaching us about yourself, about your character, about your purposes, about your faithfulness, about your grace, about your wrath, about your Son. So, Father, help us to see this even here in the book of Esther, especially here today. And for your sake, we pray this and for our joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read Esther chapter 7. We'll just walk through this. I've been explaining the plan, you know, but we're just going to walk through the story, and then we'll gather it up after we're finished with chapter 8. So Esther chapter 7, It's Esther's second feast for the king and Haman. It's time for Esther to reveal now everything, to risk everything, and tell the king what's wrong. Verse 1. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. So, let's just walk through this. Esther's request. Esther's words were as carefully chosen as her strategy had been. She asked for a twofold favor in response to the king's twofold offer. The king says, "Esther, what is your wish and what is your request?" That's two things. What is your wish and what is your request? And Esther, thinking overnight, gives a twofold response. She says, "O king, my wish is for my own life, and my request is that my people be spared. King, we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, killed, exterminated." Esther's out now. He didn't know she was a Jew. He doesn't even know what she's talking about yet. But he does know that Esther has linked her fate with that of her people, whoever they are. They are forever linked now. There's no turning back. What happens to Esther's people now will happen to her. What Esther had hid, her Jewishness, she is beginning to reveal. If her people die, so too will she. But who are her people? And from whom is this great threat? The king knew neither Esther's people at this point, nor the people whom he had blindly given to Haman to destroy. He certainly didn't know that they were one and the same. Not yet. He doesn't know what he knows at this point. His world, I would think, is spinning, his mind running 1,000 miles an hour. His queen's life is in danger, and within his own kingdom, a whole people has been ordered exterminated. And wait a second, didn't I do this? O king, if I have found favor in your sight, she says. If Esther has found favor in the king's sight, then an attack on her would also be an attack on him, his household, his kingdom. And so he quickly responds, and how quickly Haman is dead. The king's response in verse 5 to all of this is, who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? Couldn't she have pointed the finger at the king? Hadn't it been the king who had blindly given the power to Haman to draft an edict of whatever he wanted to say, to destroy whomever he wanted to destroy? And didn't he give his signet ring to Haman to seal the letter with the seal of the king? Wasn't the edict an edict from the king to kill the Jews? The buck stops at the feet of the king. And the king knows this, and so does Esther. But she's not going after the king. She needed the king to set things right. Let's go after one injustice at a time, sometimes. One tyrant at a time. As they say, I don't know who they are, you know, there's a group of people who say all this stuff somewhere in Nebraska, I think. And then we quote them. Sometimes politics is the art of the possible. Esther's not going after the king. She needs the king, even though it's his fault. Haman must go first. Esther's being very wise. Esther quickly answers both the who and the where with her swift and firm and clear accusation, verse 6, essentially saying, he's standing right in front of you, king. This wicked Haman is standing right there. It's like 3 feet away, probably. And Haman was terrified. This would be the place where the big timpani drums are beating in the movie, if they made a good one about this. Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Haman is trapped, outsmarted. It was obvious to everyone in the room that the king's wrath was aimed directly at Haman. There's no turning back, but the king stands up. He walks out in the garden, steaming, looking for fresh air and a quick accounting maybe of what just happened and maybe a consideration of his options. The king knows that he himself authorized Haman to do this. The king knows that it is his own seal on the edict of destruction. How could he now punish Haman for sending a decree that he himself had approved personally and which bore his own seal? This is his dilemma. It's one thing to blame the guy below you. It's another thing to blame the guy below you when everyone knows it was your seal on the edict in your kingdom. He's got a dilemma. He's on the horns of a dilemma. And further, his decree of destruction, his edict of extermination, was irrevocable. How could he rescind it? His queen had asked not only for her own life, but for the life of her people. And he said, whatever you want, queen, even to the half of my kingdom. But this is even a bigger deal than half of his kingdom. Dealing with Haman alone won't fix this, but it's a start. He heads back in, only to find that Haman has conveniently fixed one of his problems, the king's problems. Haman had, while the king was gone, immediately realized that he was in big trouble. And when the king exited into the garden, Haman knew that his only chance left was to beg the queen. He begs for his life from Esther the Jew, but he falls down on her couch where she was reclining, just as the king walks in. It just so happened. Verse 8, and the king said, "Will Haman even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" Even in the presence of others, a man was not to approach a woman of the king's harem within 7 steps, it says, let alone the queen while the king was away. That Haman would fall on the couch where Esther is reclining is perhaps evidence of how distraught he was, but it's certainly remarkably unthinkable and stupid. It is his final, fatal action, the last thing he does on the earth. What a difference a day makes for Haman. As the word left the mouth of the king, the attendants and guards covered Haman's face. He may have already been dead. We don't know for certain at that point if he was cut down. They say that if the face was covered, he was already dead. But it may have been that he was covered and captured to be killed. At any rate, all that was left was how he will be killed if he's not dead, and how he will be displayed if he is already dead. And the Lord laughs at his enemies. The one who wanted to kill a Jew for not falling down before him was ultimately to be executed on a charge of falling down inappropriately before a Jew. And then, the deepest irony of all, Haman will be hanged on the gallows he had just constructed overnight for Mordecai. Do you see the hidden hand of God? It's not so hidden. The Lord laughs at his enemies. What this means precisely here is that the Lord defeats his enemies even through their own sinful rage and wicked designs. Yet it is the Lord who brings them down. Haman built the gallows out of sinful, wicked, God-hating rage, and not an atom in Haman's condemned body could have known that God had planned from eternity past to hang him on those very gallows that day. Remarkable. The hidden hand of God, the mysterious providence of the supremely sovereign God working his will and his purposes even through the sinful hearts and actions of men. And in that sinful moment, God is still supremely sovereign, and man is totally responsible for his own sin against God. And yet it had to happen that way. This is a mystery that we've tried to unpack a few different times and in a few different ways over these past 3 months as we've walked through Esther and Ruth. I'll give you a quote from John Calvin on this, and we'll leave this issue for the time being today. Calvin wrote, "Man falls Man falls according as God's providence ordains, but he falls by his own fault. There's the mystery, that both of those things are true. And so, when the Lord turns a thing, who can stand against his great reversal? Who? The king of the most powerful empire on the face of the earth? Not a chance. He doesn't even know what's happening. So who? No one. So they hanged Haman, verse 10, on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Haman is dead, but it isn't over, is it? The most immediate enemy of the people and purposes of God is dead, hanging on a spike in Susa, but his decree of destruction leveled against all of the Jews is still very much alive and kicking. Can it too be killed? If not, the Jews are dead. Or is there another way? Let's read Esther chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, with a comment and then the rest of chapter 8. Watch this reversal now, how full it is. Verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her, family, uncle, mentor, friend. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. Who's second in command now? And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, because it's not over. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, there she's risking her life again, right? Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" For Esther, this time before the king, was not marked by strategy, but by impassioned plea. King, Haman may be dead, but his evil plan is alive. His plot to destroy my people. King, I plead with you to rescind the order, to kill the law instead of my people. If I have found favor in your sight, if I am pleasing in your eyes, if you love me, if you want to spare me of the great pain of watching all of my people perish, then end this by revoking the evil edict devised by the dead Haman. But it wasn't so easy, because the decree of death, again, was irrevocable. Here's the king's response. Let's finish the chapter, verses 7 through 14, and then we'll start gathering this up. Verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. And here now is the key, the solution. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Just write another one. Whatever you want. Hey, Mordecai's got my ring. Just put my name on it and save your people. The king's, verse 9, the king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote, in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. There's lots of details here. They're really fast, I guess. Verse 11, saying that the king allowed the Jews, and this is really interesting, the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day, throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day, that's the same day of the other edict, of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, we got it, were rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. They had about 7 months to get this second edict to the ends of the Persian Empire to tell the Jews they could fight back. So he could not undo his former edict because, for whatever reason, we don't quite know why, the king can't revoke, I guess because it's like the Pope since the year 800-something, when he speaks from the throne, it's infallible. So if he were to revoke a law he had made, the king, if he were to revoke a law that he made, it would appear to be weak. I guess maybe that's the reason. I don't know. So let's just issue another one, was the answer. He had no problem with Mordecai and Esther writing a follow-up and contradictory edict, which would then also become irrevocable. So it is edict versus edict. Decree versus decree. And I guess that's the best that could be done in a fallen world. It's interesting to note that Mordecai's decree deliberately echoed that of Haman's original decree. He must have done this to highlight their parallel nature. You could probably hold them over or next to one another and see clearly, anyone could, that this one is meant to cancel out this one or counteract this one. These two go together. He did that on purpose, I'm sure. I mean, how could he have not? What Mordecai's decree mandated, made into law, was measure for measure retaliation by the Jews against anyone who would make themselves their enemies on the basis of Haman's first decree. In other words, the Jews could lawfully kill those who attacked them, along with their families, and then plunder them, which later we find that they didn't do that. They didn't plunder. Just as their enemies had planned to kill the Jews and their families and take their plunder. So this was not merely self-defense, but neither was it a license for slaughter. It was legalized holy war between the Jews of the Persian Empire and any people of any nationality who might set themselves against the Jews. Now, on that issue, I'm not dealing with that today, the issue of the justification for the Jews' license to kill. You might have some questions about that in terms of God's holiness and justice and mercy. This is one of those things people bring up when they talk about how God, the God of the Old Testament, is so horrible. Look at this, look at this. He just made it possible, set in motion the plan for his people to kill 75,000 people. This is God? This is your God? These are great questions. I'll try to address that next week when they actually do it in chapters 9 and 10. The Jews are going to defend themselves in 7-8 months on that day, and they will kill, the text says, 75,000 people. It's like 4 Brookings worth of people. And then there's joy and celebration. What do we do with that? Next week. I want to just tie up this idea of the great reversal in the book of Esther. Let's just make sure we see this. And then what I want to do is head towards home by describing how it points to the greatest reversal in the universe. So here's just a summation, an effort to summarize this great reversal in the book of Esther, right? Everything's going one way, and then on a dime, everything's going the other way. Remember, this whole thing got started when Mordecai, of the line of King Saul of the Jews, refused to bow and honor Haman, the Agagite, the Amalekite. In his final scene, it's Haman who falls before a Jew whom he has unknowingly condemned to death to plead with her for his own life. His fall on the couch beside her is his own fall from power. His pleas for his own life seal his death. The enemy of the Jews, who got the king to blindly sign off on their destruction, is executed for being an enemy of the king. And then, after, Mordecai is vested with all the power and authority previously wielded by Haman. It's a total switcheroo. The king gives Haman's estate to Esther. Esther sets Mordecai over the house of Haman. In other words, Haman's plot to destroy Mordecai led to Mordecai's acquiring both Haman's position and property. He would have never done that. Haman would have never done this if he could have known. That's ridiculous. And yet that's what happened. And to the death of Haman, it led as well. And so full is the reversal that the author wants us to see it and feel it and hear it with the last verses of chapter 8, verses 15, 16, and 17. Let's read those. 15, 16, and 17 of chapter 8. And just notice here how the author wants us to know how full and complete and total this reversal is. Verse 15, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday, And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. I don't think probably those are legitimate conversions to the God of Israel, given how he says they came to their decision. Anyways, after Haman's decree, Mordecai was, do you remember? After Haman's decree, Mordecai was dressed in what? Sackcloth and ashes, consigned to death by the king. After Haman's death, Mordecai is dressed by the king in royal robes and crown of gold. After Haman's decree, do you remember? The Jews and the city mourned. After Mordecai's decree, the Jews and the city rejoiced. That's pretty good storytelling. And it's true. This has been a great reversal, to be sure. Esther chapter 7 and 8 have essentially described the conclusion to this amazing reversal that began, if you remember, again with the king's sleepless night. I said before, a reversal designed and ordained and orchestrated by God to graciously save his people from their enemy. The Lord has done this to protect his people and to keep his promises. But I also said at the beginning this morning that my hope was that you would see that this is much bigger than Esther and Mordecai and the ethnic Jews alive during the time of the Persian Empire, and that this is all part of the much bigger story, and that it points to a much greater reversal designed and ordained and orchestrated by God to ultimately, not temporarily, ultimately save his people from not princes and kings, but from their greatest enemies forever. And this is good news. The reversal to which the great reversal of Esther points is, in fact, the greatest reversal in the history of the universe. To see this, we need to look back to the great reversal of Esther through a particular lens. And this is the way we should always look back to the Old Testament, through the lens of the cross of Jesus. The cross unlocks the meaning of the great reversal of Esther, because it is to the cross that the great reversal of Esther points. So, a little like how your grandma has those things in the window above the kitchen sink, those little crystal things that aren't diamonds, but if it was, that's what diamonds would do, except better. You know, it looks different. It spreads light everywhere. You spin it and it looks different. We're going to do that with just Esther in a way. Just hold up the diamond and spin it and look at it from three different angles. Does that make sense? Three spins. Number one, God is faithful to his covenant promises to his people. That's look, angle, spin, not in a political spin kind of way. You know, the spinning the diamond. That's the first one. God is faithful to his covenant promises to his people. This assurance is a wonderful truth. God will certainly deliver his people, whether or not they are faithful to him. For, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his promises. Regardless of whether you do and you do. The reason it was possible to be certain all along that Haman would fail and fall was not because of confidence in Esther or in Mordecai or in the king eventually doing the right thing. But because we have confidence in God's covenant promise to Abraham and to all of the children of Abraham, to those who have, like Paul writes, Abraham-like faith in the Savior sending God. Haman wasn't just taking on the Jews, was he? He was taking on God. And God has purposed to bring glory to himself on and through the stage of history by graciously saving for himself a people for all eternity, and conversely, condemning all of his enemies to eternal judgment, therefore displaying his wrath and that he is just. And the Lord does not change. This is his purpose. Haman was not going to derail God's plan to bring this gracious salvation to its ultimate expression through the people of Israel, through the seed, capital S, through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. So, the book of Esther is just one stop along the journey to the cross. It's all of the same cloth, the same story, namely that God is on a mission in this universe, his creation, to display his glory in the gracious salvation of his people from their enemies. But the people of God have greater enemies than wicked princes like Haman and godless kings like Xerxes. Ahasuerus is the same guy. And we have greater problems, don't we, than decrees of destruction and corrupt governments. The people of God have as enemies, their great enemies, sin, Satan, and death. And Esther can't save us from those. She's dead in the first place. But the good news in the book of Esther, if you're looking for how it points, is that it wasn't even Esther who saved God's people from Haman and his edict. It was God. It was God and his covenant commitment to always save his people. So nothing was going to derail his path to the sending forth of his son into this world to live a perfect life and die a substitutionary in our place death on a cross to pay for our sins, to destroy the works of Satan and to conquer death by rising from the tomb on the third day. Do you see a little bit of how Esther points? Let's spin it again. Number two. More briefly on this. Number two is God's counter decree. God's counter decree. And the book of Esther points to the gospel this way too. The picture painted here is made up of two irrevocable decrees from the king. One for the death of the people of God, and one for the salvation of the people of God. That's what the king did. Haphazardly, unknowingly, he didn't know it's pointing to anything good or righteous. But does that sound vaguely familiar? The king, a decree of death, but then issuing a counter decree of life? Let me help a little. The king of the universe, God, because of the willful rebellion of his creatures in the Garden of Eden, issued an irrevocable decree of death against us all, justly. Irrevocable means cannot revoke. With God, in this case, this is not the rock he cannot lift. It's different than that. It's not that he cannot revoke it. It's that he cannot do it justly. He cannot just overlook this rebellion. He cannot just say, you know what, I'll pull back the decree of death and destruction because he would be unjust. Because our rebellion is real and a cosmic treason against the infinitely holy God. He can't just say, no problem, and be just. So another decree would need to be issued in God's wisdom. A decree of life, a decree of salvation. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's counter decree of salvation, of redemption, necessarily resulted in the coming of Jesus, God's Son, the coming of the one who alone could do the job. And it necessarily resulted in the Son's death on the cross, the only death that could pay the price. And the amazing truth is that this counter decree of life and salvation was initiated before creation, before the fall, before the first decree. That's the mystery of it. But it was initiated in history when God chose a people for himself out of the nations of the earth, right? Abram, out of Ur, I called you, through whom he would achieve this purpose of redemption and salvation. A people through whom he would bring his Son. And isn't it Jesus who said, salvation is of the Jews? That is, through the Jews whom God saved from their enemies again and again and again, so that he would bring his Son to save his people from their biggest enemies forever. And the book of Esther points and points and points to the ultimate good news, the greatest reversal, and we end there. This is the third spin, the third look at the Esther pointing, how it points. I think it must point in many, many more ways than this, but this is the last one for today, and then we're done. The greatest reversal, of course, is the cross of Christ. This is the third spin, the third turning of the diamond in the light, looking at it. The greatest and grandest reversal of all is the cross. You know, the reversal in the book of Esther was great, huge, amazing, entertaining, troubling, remarkable. But again, we have significantly greater enemies. And if we spin the diamond in the light once more, the great truth is that apart from Christ, apart from faith in Christ, God is our greatest enemy. We are justly under his wrath if we are not in Christ alone, by faith alone, by God's grace alone, and abiding there until the end. Who will deliver us from the first decree, the decree of death and destruction that we are rightly and justly under in the heavenly court? Who? What we need is an Esther-type figure, someone who will put aside personal interests and safety and incur great harm to their dignity and honor and even lose their life as they stand between us and God, and absorb his wrath. Who but God can do this? Who but God can stand between us and God and take the infinite punishment of God's infinite wrath? Such a mediator exists. It's Jesus, the Son of God. It's God himself. God put his own Son under the curse and waged war against him, against himself, and cut him off because of our sin. He was bruised for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities, dishonored so that we might be raised up, plunged into darkness so that we might be brought into God's marvelous light. This is the greatest reversal. to which all the dozens of little reversals in the story of Esther and all of the Bible point. That Jesus would leave where he was to come where we are and become sin so that we might be made clean and to die the death we deserve and then rise to intercede for us and bring us home. And so in your bulletin, I included a little quote from Thomas Watson. And I put that title over it, The Greatest Reversal. He wrote, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that Christ should be arraigned and we adorned, that the curse should be laid on his head and the crown set on ours." That's the greatest reversal. The commentator closed his section on this text this way, and I think it's good, and then we'll be done. Every Lord's Day, that's today, it's Sunday. Every Lord's Day is a day of feasting when we celebrate the great reversal of our eternal fate. Are we celebrating that reality in our hearts Sunday by Sunday? Like the pagans of Esther's time, people still go to church and identify with the covenant community for all kinds of reasons. Just being in church on a Sunday, though, is no evidence of our genuine status as belonging to Christ. We must ask ourselves directly, am I trusting in Christ's death in my place? Am I a genuine part of his community today? Will he say of me personally on the last day, "This one is one of mine"? End quote. If you know that with certainty, based on the finished work of Christ and the evidence of his grace in your life, fruit, then there is therefore now no condemnation for you, and you have every reason to have a life that is increasingly marked by unshakable and glorious and indestructible joy, even through tears of suffering, for you have been saved, and you will be saved. If not, if you know for certain that you do not belong to Christ, if you know for certain that you are not one of his, that you are not trusting in Christ's death in your place, then you are invited to come to him today, again. Believe. The good news of the greatest reversal is that Jesus came to die for sinners like you. All you have to see, and this is a miracle, is that you are a great sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior, and you embrace him and receive what he came to give. And he invites you. I invite you, his word invites you, come, come. And he will say of you, "This one is one of mine." It's important that you do hear those words. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for every word on every page of your word that points to your Son and your purposes and your plan and your grace. Father, I pray that through your grace you would help anyone here who is not in Christ by faith. Father, I help you that you ask you to help them escape the wrath to come and to come to Jesus. And Father, build up those who are in Christ today with these great truths about you and your character and your purposes in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.